Most of you will recall that we are dealing at the moment with the fourth and fifth verses in the ninth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now here in these two verses we've seen the apostle is giving us a list of the things which indicated the peculiar position of blessing and of glory in which God had placed the children of Israel. He's concerned, of course, with their failure as a nation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he tells us that he has this great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart on their account. And here he's explaining something, at any rate, of that great heaviness and continual sorrow which he felt. Their position had been such an exalted one. Their privileges had been so exceptional that there can be no greater tragedy than their failure to recognize their own long-expected Messiah and Savior. So he gives us a list of these things which mark them out once and forever as being, in a peculiar sense, the people, the children of God. And now we've arrived at the last, which is the climax of all, which is that of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, we began dealing with this last Friday night, and I indicated that with regard to the first part of the statement, there is no difficulty, and there is no disagreement. It is agreed that the apostle is saying that according to the flesh, Christ came of the Jews. But unfortunately, from there on, there is considerable disagreement. And the disagreement concerns this question: to whom does the remainder of the statement apply? Who is over all, God blessed forever? And I gave you a list of various translations. I'm reading here the Authorized Version, or the King James's version. I pointed out how the Revised Version is almost identical. But I went on to point out that, unfortunately, the Revised Version, in the margin, gives us three other possibilities. And in these three other possibilities, the translation would have us believe that this is not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but is a doxology which is addressed to God the Father. I went on to show how the Revised Standard Version of America takes the same point of view, indicating that this is a doxology addressed to God and not a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New English Bible, so-called, does the same thing. Dr. Moffat did the same thing. Professor Barclay does the same thing, and so does Professor C.H. Dodd, who was the chairman of the New English Bible Translators and who also has a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. Well, now, I ended by indicating that their main argument for translating it like this, you remember the point is that they put a full stop. They put a full stop after the word flesh. Here are some of the translations. Christ came after the flesh, full stop. He who is God over all, be or is blessed forever. Or Christ came after the flesh, he who is over all is God, blessed forever, and so on. Now, they're all more or less agreed about that, though there are minor variations amongst them. The point is that they tend, all of them, to put a stop after flesh and then to start a new sentence and refer all that follows to God the Father. And their argument, I say, for doing that is this: that such a direct application of the term God to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have here in the Authorized Version and in the Revised Version, such a direct application of the term God to Christ, they say, would be unique in Paul's writings. That though he ascribes to Christ functions and dignities which are consistent with nothing less than deity, yet he pointedly avoids calling him God. Now there I'm quoting the words of Professor C.H. Dodd. Furthermore, they argue that the Lord Jesus Christ is never described as God over all. Well, now there is the argument as it is put forward for these new translations, which turn the last part of the statement into a doxology addressed to God instead of being a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, we have to face this, I say. We have to face it for the reasons which I gave you last week, and I do regard it as a most urgent matter. There are so many of God's people today who are being misled and misguided by books which, as I say, are sold to them even on their own doorsteps by various false religions and cults, that we really cannot afford to be uncertain with regard to this matter. Very well then, how do we deal with this argument that presents itself to us in that form? Here, it seems to me, are some of the answers. The first is that it's very interesting to observe that these people who would refuse to ascribe this to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to ascribe it only to God as a doxology, they do not attempt to base their position on grounds of grammar. Now, you are familiar with the fact that so much of the change that you get in modern translations from the authorized version, so much of it is done on grounds of grammar. And that on grounds of grammar alone, we are compelled to do this and that, and so to change the great teaching of the New Testament. But here, they don't say that it is on grounds of grammar. There's a very good reason for that, and that is that they cannot possibly say that it is on grounds of grammar. If they could, they would. The fact that they don't means they can't. So they have to fall back, you see, on this more general statement, that this is something which the Apostle Paul does not do in his writings. Now, that's a general argument instead of a particular one in terms of grammar. Indeed, we shall find, as I hope to show you, that the grammar is most certainly against them and on the side of the authorized version translation. Secondly, this variation in the translation is not based either on a question of the various manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, again, you're familiar with this, and it's important we should be familiar with it. There are various ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and those of you who read commentaries will find that often references are made to this. It says it's like this in this manuscript, it's like that in the other manuscript. And it is important that we should know something about these manuscripts. This is what is called textual criticism. There is a great difference between textual criticism and what is called higher criticism. Textual criticism means this, that these various ancient manuscripts should be examined and should be compared. It is important that we should get as accurate a manuscript for the purposes of translation as is available. And a lot of excellent work beyond any question has been done in that direction during the past 150 years or so. Now, that's a very different thing from what is called higher criticism. Higher criticism is something quite different. It's this. It is the approach to the Bible which says, well, the Bible is only a book like any other book. It's a view that denies a unique inspiration and certainly denies infallibility. It says the Bible must be approached in its historical setting and from the grammatical standpoint. And in this way, you will often find that you've got to arrive at conclusions different from those of the men who translated the authorized version and different from the teaching of the church throughout the long centuries of our history. Now, that is higher criticism, which is something quite different. Now, I'm saying all this just to indicate this. Here, the variations in the translation that are proposed are not based upon a matter of manuscripts. We've got to pay attention seriously always to this manuscript evidence. But here, there is no such evidence. Why not? Well, for this reason. You see, what decides your translation here is ultimately a question of punctuation. Whether you do put in a full stop there after flesh or not, or whether you put a comma. Now, I say that it's got nothing to do with the manuscripts for this reason. That the punctuation of the scriptures did not come in until the 3rd century. The oldest manuscripts of all have no punctuation. And it's well known that they were not punctuated. So nobody can say it must be translated like this, because that is how it was done in the earliest manuscript. Nobody can say that. The earliest manuscript had no punctuation at all. So that the moment you have this punctuation, you are already in the realm of the opinion of some particular person. Very well, then. It's important that we should see that the argument for the translation, these modern translations, is not at all a question of scholarship. You see, we are to be overawed by scholarship in inverted commas. Scholarship, textual criticism, grammatical literary criticism, doesn't come in here. Especially the textual criticism doesn't come in. Because, I say, there is no evidence from that line at all. So it can't be justified in terms of textual criticism or of scholarship. Now, lest somebody should think that I'm merely giving my own opinion here, let me quote very great authorities. I suppose most people would agree that from the strict scholarly point of view, no commentary on the Epistle to the Romans can be put in a higher category than the commentary of Sande and Headlam. Now, neither Sande nor Headlam was an evangelical Christian, neither of them. But they produced a great commentary, the commentary of Sande and Headlam. Here it is, in the International Critical Commentary series, regarded by everybody as outstanding scholars. So that if you're interested in scholarship and criticism, well, here you've got two first-class authorities, neither of whom, because he was an evangelical, would have a kind of prejudice for the authorized version. In fact, the exact opposite was the case with both these men. But this is how they put it. They say they've got quite an excursus on this subject. I quoted them last Friday night as saying that this was the most debated verse in the whole of Scripture. I quote them again. They say this: it may be convenient to point out at once, they say this at the beginning of their treatment of the subject, it may be convenient to point out at once that the question is one of interpretation and not of criticism. Now, that's a statement by two great authorities on the whole matter of criticism. And I think we all ought to be satisfied with that. We require nothing further. Very well. So that we are in a happy position that we can't be overawed and frightened by the word scholarship or criticism. There isn't any. They can't produce anything along that line at all. And they have to fall back, I say, upon this general statement that it is not the custom of the apostle to describe our Lord as God. Very well, so that we can come now to the particular arguments. Why do I contend for this authorized version translation. Well, here's one reason. That it would be quite unnatural to introduce a sudden doxology to God at this point. Because there is nothing calling for it. The apostle is expressing his sense of sorrow and so on. And he is referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is nothing that indicates any reason for suddenly uttering a doxology to God. But somebody may say, but doesn't he do that very thing in the first chapter? Didn't we find him doing that in verse 25 of the first chapter, where you read, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But the answer is that that is not a parallel. In that statement in chapter 1, verse 25, the apostle is referring to God the Father, the Creator. And having referred to the Creator, he says, who is blessed forever. He's not changing from one person to another. So that doesn't make any difference whatsoever to our argument. To suddenly introduce the doxology to the Father, looking at the thing quite superficially and generally, would be something unnatural. There's nothing that leads up to it, there's nothing that calls for it. Very well. There is the first thing, especially, as I say, coupled with the fact that the apostle here, because of the very subject that he's dealing with, is obviously not in a state or mood or condition which would suddenly call him to burst forth into a doxology to God the Father. Then another argument, secondly. And here now we are dealing with grammar. Look at this word, who, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. Or if you take the other way of translating it, Christ, of whom Christ came according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Look at this who. It means the one who. And surely, by all rules of grammar, which indicate that a relative like this who should always refer to the nearest antecedent, this who clearly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the nearest antecedent. It is about him the apostle is writing and talking. And when he says who, you naturally take it to mean it's the same person, the one who. The one who, as concerning the flesh, came from these people. That's the one to whom he is referring, and about whom he is now going to say certain further things. Now, this is something that is done very commonly in the scripture. Let me give you one illustration of it to show the value of the argument. You've got it in John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who, it's translated here, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. The one who is in the bosom of the Father is the one about whom he's been speaking, namely, the only begotten Son, who is or who exists in the bosom of the Father. The who refers to the nearest antecedent, and the nearest antecedent is the Son. Very well. Here it's exactly the same. Of whom Christ came according to the flesh, who is over all. That's the natural, the grammatical way of construing this. And before you reject that, there must be some very, very powerful reason. That is the normal procedure when you come to analyze a particular statement. Then we add to that a third argument. And the third argument, it seems to me, is a very important one. The apostle in the first part of the statement tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Well, then you'd expect if he's put emphasis upon according to the flesh, or concerning the flesh, or as regards the flesh, that he's got a contrast in his mind. What's the other side of him? Christ has two natures in one person. Well, then he goes on to complete it. As regards the flesh, or concerning the flesh, he has come of the children of Israel. But the other part of him is God over all, blessed forever. Now, this is not only a natural parallel here to complete a balanced statement. It is, of course, an exact repetition of what we find the apostle saying about him at the very beginning of the epistle in chapter 1. Let me read to you again the first four verses of the first chapter of the epistle to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's he going to say about it? Well, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit of holiness. You see, he starts off like that. He is anxious that we should know that in this blessed person there are these two natures. He is truly man, but he is also truly God. There is something which is true of him according to the flesh. There is something that is true of him according to the Spirit. And here, you've got a repetition of exactly the same parallel. The two sides of the same statement. The antithesis. Flesh, spirit. Natural, human, divine, eternal, spiritual. So that it seems to me that that in itself really ought to have been quite sufficient without going any further at all. When he puts his emphasis on concerning the flesh, you say, well, now then, there must be something also concerning the spirit. You expect it, and here you get it. So that I would have thought, in and of itself, really should have been sufficient for us. However, we can go on. The fourth argument, and this again is a very interesting one. You notice the position, the relative position, of the words God and blessed. Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now then, what is the significance of the relative position of these two words? Well, this again is an argument which really ought to suffice us, and which ought to prove to us that the Authorized Version translation is right, and that this statement is not a doxology ascribed to the Father. Why? Well, for this reason. That in doxologies, the order of the words is the exact opposite of what it is here. This is a typical doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed comes first. God follows it. Now, Charles Hart went into this matter very thoroughly. And, of course, many others also have done the same thing. Charles Hart says that there is no exception to that order in the Greek or the Hebrew scriptures. The order is always blessed first, God following. Blessed be God, not God blesseth. But here it is God blesseth. There is only one doubtful exception to that rule, and that is in Psalm 68, verse 19. And even there, the authorities tend to agree that it is not a doxology at all, but simply a simple affirmation. Now, this is a very important and interesting point. Work it out for yourselves at your leisure. And you will find that Charles Hodge is right, that in doxologies, you get the blessed coming before the name of God. And you never get God blessed as you do on this occasion. Now, this particular argument is as powerful an argument as this. There lived a man towards the end of the 16th century whose name was Socinus. You may have heard of him. Sometimes we call people who are Unitarian in their doctrine Socinians. And that is just to remind us that they hold the same view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as was held by Socinus. Socinus was a Unitarian. In other words, he did not believe in the Trinity. He did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe that he was co-equal and co-eternal with God. He did not believe that he was God, in other words, God the Son. The Trinitarian position is that we believe in God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. Now, Socinus was a Unitarian. And indeed, he was the man who made Unitarianism as popular as it ever became. Why am I so interested in him? Well, for this reason. That this argument about the relative positions of the blessed and God even convinced Socinus that the Apostle Paul in this statement was clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that to me is a very powerful argument. Socinus, on doctrinal and theological grounds, did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but he had to admit that the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote God blessed instead of blessed be God meant that Paul was definitely referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ as God blessed forever. Even Socinus had to admit it. How much more so should his followers admit it? But they don't. They're not as consistent as Socinus was, and not as honest, perhaps. Very well, then, I say that this is really a very powerful argument. And in itself is enough, again, almost to persuade us that this is not in any way a doxology, but a declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there, you see, we've been dealing with it purely in terms of grammar, as it were, and syntax. But what about this other argument? That the apostle never refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as God, and that only comes later. And that also it is not customary to describe our Lord as God over all, because he was subservient to the Father, submitted himself to the Father's will, and that the whole tenor of the teaching in the New Testament is that the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit subordinate to the Son and to the Father. What of this argument? Well, there is a great deal that we can say again in reply to this contention. The first is this, that the Apostle Paul very frequently does describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of all creation. Now, let me give you some examples of that. Take, for instance, what we have in 1 Corinthians 11 and in the third verse. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there he reminds us, you see, that for the purposes of our salvation, the blessed Holy Trinity have divided up the work. I've used the term before. It's called the economic trinity, if you like. That is simply for the purposes of dividing up the work of salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the head of every man. That's the important point. Then you've got exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Again, you've got the two ideas coming in, but the point I'm emphasizing is that he's teaching there that everything is put under him. You have the same in the passage that we read at the beginning, namely the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, in verses 5 to 11, especially those two verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And you've got the same thing exactly in the first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, this great statement again about our Lord, where it's put like this, beginning to read at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so on. Now, there is a perfectly clear, plain, and explicit statement to the effect that he is over all. And it is characteristic New Testament teaching. Not only that, a second argument under this heading I put in this form. Take this term which is used with respect to him, which describes him as the image of God. Now, that term is used to describe an identity. It's chosen quite specifically in order to bring out that notion. We use that in our ordinary parlance, don't we? We say he's the living image of his father. We mean he's exactly like him. Very well. Well, now that's the kind of language that is used here in the scripture. Let me give you some illustrations of this. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, for instance, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It was there in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God. Then take that tremendous statement which we had in Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which means this, thought not this equality of God, which was true of him, to be a prize to be clutched at and to held on to at all costs. That's what it means. He was equal with God. He is in the form, he was in the form of God, and he did not regard this equality with God as something to be held on to. No, but he made himself of no reputation instead. But the statement is that he was equal with God. It means nothing else. And it is a very powerful argument. Notice the terms form of God and equal with God. And then remember the statement in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get anything beyond that. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then, of course, you remember the statement at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. There it is for us in the third verse, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There it is. And again, you get the notion associated with it, that the Son is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and who upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, now, here are terms which should satisfy us that there are expressions used with respect to him which clearly indicate that he is God, that he's equal with God, the same form, the same appearance as God. There's only one meaning to these statements. And then we come to that other argument which says that, but actually in practice, the apostle does not refer to him as God directly and explicitly. We are told, you see, that this only happens in the fathers who came later. Everybody knows that in the second century, he was frequently referred to explicitly as God. But they try to make an argument out of that. The reply to that argument is this, that you find in the New Testament that terms are used interchangeably with respect to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Take, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3:5. Now, there are people, you see, who would have us believe that the one term is only used of the Father, and that God always means the Father, and that the term Lord always means the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But this is wrong. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, Lord there refers to God the Father, and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember that there is a very famous example in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, where we read this. In the third chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians in verse 16 and 17, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, there can be no doubt that here we have this term used with respect to the Spirit. The terms are used interchangeably. He isn't saying there that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. We mustn't be rigid in this. The terms are used interchangeably. And then let me take you to another example in Acts 4 and in verse 29. Or is it 19? Fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Oh yes, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. But the real one is in the 29th verse, and this is an important one. Here are these members of the church gathered together after Peter and John have been set free. They go back and report to their own company, and they begin to pray to God. And this is how they pray. Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're praying to God the Father. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. And then they go on and quote the second psalm. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The Lord refers to God the Father. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel upon. And now, Lord, they're not praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still praying to the Father. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I'm simply quoting all this to show you that the terms are used interchangeably. So let me give you a last illustration of this in the next chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Ghost is God. You see, the terms are used interchangeably of the three, exactly surely as we would expect, as the three are co-equal and co-eternal. Though normally the terms are different, they are interchangeable. And it is therefore unjustifiable to try to introduce any kind of rigidity into this matter. It is perfectly true that at the beginning, and quite naturally, the Jews were somewhat hesitant, even Jewish Christians were hesitant to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. They'd been brought up under their strict monotheism. They were almost afraid to mention the name Jehovah. And here was someone standing before them as a man in the flesh. One can well understand their hesitation about calling him God. But we have evidence to show that even at the very beginning, they already began to do so. And I want to give you some illustrations of this. And of course, as I've already said, by the beginning of the next century, the second century, they commonly refer to him as God. But now let me give you the evidence that is to be found even in the New Testament itself. Take, for instance, what we have in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Well, there it is, surely plain enough. The Son is Emmanuel, and that means God with us. Everybody remembers or should remember that in the prologue of John's Gospel, the same thing is quite clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. There it is, surely as plain as anything could be. Listen again to John 20:28, the confession of Thomas. The Lord said to him, you remember, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, and my God. See, this is all before Paul began to write, and here are Jews. They don't hesitate to refer to him as God. And again, turn to Acts 20:28. And this is what we read there. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who has purchased the church with his own blood. And then go on to the epistle to Titus, to the first chapter. And this is what we read in Titus 1:3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. God our Savior. Then you noticed what I read out of Titus 2 at the beginning, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It really is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The apostle does refer to him as God. They mustn't say that. It can't be proved, I admit, but it's as clear, surely, as anything can be, unless we have a violent prejudice against it. And you've got the same thing by implication in other places also, such as Philippians 2, again, 5-8, and 2 Thessalonians 1:12. And finally, the last argument is this one, that doxologies are addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this one. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Take 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. And there we have these words. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's a doxology ascribed to him. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The same exactly is ascribed to the Son as is ascribed unto the Father. And in the 15th chapter of Revelation, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. There he is, Lord God Almighty, and the doxology is ascribed unto him. So it seems to me that we have answered the arguments that are brought against this translation that we have in the authorized version from every conceivable standpoint. Now then, let me close by quoting some authorities. I shall only keep you a minute. I've already quoted Sandy and Headlam to you. And I've emphasized that, to use the expression, they had no axe to grind, Sandy in particular. Neither of these men was by any stretch of the imagination an evangelical believer. But they're great scholars. This is their conclusion. Now remember, you have two professors here belonging to the University of Oxford. A university which is famous for its carefulness, for its balance, for its fearfulness to commit itself, rejoicing in the balanced mind. Now notice how careful they are, but this is how they put it. Throughout, there has been no argument which we have felt to be quite conclusive, but the result of our investigations into the grammar of the sentence and the drift of the argument is to incline us to the belief that the words would naturally refer to Christ, unless God is so definitely a proper name that it would imply a contrast in itself. We have seen that that is not so. Even if St. Paul did not elsewhere use the word of the Christ, yet it certainly was so used at a not much later period. St. Paul's phraseology is never fixed. He had no dogmatic reason against so using it. In these circumstances, with some slight but only slight hesitation, you know, notice the qualification of the qualification of the qualification. In these circumstances, with some slight but only slight hesitation, say these most careful, cautious men, we adopt the first alternative and translate, quote, of whom is the Christ as concerning the flesh, comma, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Even Sandy and Hedlund come to that conclusion. But they are very cautious, as I say. But what is the testimony of history with regard to this? Well, it is this. That almost unanimously, throughout the centuries, until towards the end of the last century, when the higher criticism began to do its devastating work, until then, practically unanimously, everybody took it as it is in the authorized version. Here are some of the names for you. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, Athanasius, Chrysostom, Basil, St. Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, Hilary, Luther, Erasmus, Calvin, Beza, Tullock, Philippi, Delitzsch, Alford, Wordsworth. And, of course, I put them at the end because people might say they were prejudiced as evangelical expositors, Charles Hodge and Robert Halden. Now, isn't it interesting, isn't it extraordinary, that on such a flimsy basis, these modern translators do not hesitate to go against what has been believed throughout the running centuries. What makes them do it? Well, I think Sandy and Hedlund have put it very perfectly. It is a theological interest alone that makes them do it. There is something in them that makes them jump at any opportunity to detract from the certainty of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the eternal Son of God. There is no other reason. They can't do it on grounds of grammar. They can't do it on grounds of scholarship or textual criticism. There is only that reason left. And therefore I suggest to you that we should, without any hesitation, adopt this authorized version translation and realize that the apostle is saying here that the supreme privilege that was given to the nation of Israel was this, that out of them, according to the flesh, came the one who is God over all, blessed forever, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence to offer our thanksgiving and our praise once more. O Lord, we thank thee for the large, the rich, and the wealthy place into which thou hast brought us. That amidst all the confusion and the unbelief of these modern times, thou hast not only given us thy word, thou hast given us the writings of thy servants, saintly men throughout the centuries, who have given themselves to the study and the elucidation and the translation of thy most holy word. O Lord, we humbly thank thee for it this evening. We thank thee even more for the gift of thy blessed Holy Spirit. Above all, we thank thee for him, thine only begotten Son, whom thou didst send into the world and even to the death of the cross, for us men and for our salvation. O Lord, our God, we ascribe unto thee this night, therefore, all praise and honor and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed Trinity, help us, we pray thee, to realize the greatness of our salvation, that each blessed person has played a part, that we might be saved and redeemed. O God, open our eyes and lead us more and more into the truth, that we may rejoice in it as we ought and ever live to thy praise and to thy glory. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.